While I'm getting set up here, turn in your copy of God's Word to Galatians chapter 3. We will be reading verses 10 through 14, and the title to this morning's message is The Curse Conqueror. So the Word of God. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Father, please bless the preaching of your word by the Holy Spirit for your glory, for the sake of your Son, and for your people. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are continuing what I pray has been a sanctifying journey through God's Word in the letter to the churches in Galatia. Now, in our previous sermon, Paul was taking direct aim at undermining the false gospel of the Judaizers by appealing to the father of the Jewish people, the patriarch Abraham. God himself preached the gospel to Abraham when he told him that all the nations would be blessed in him, and Abraham responded in faith and was counted as righteous. Amen. Faith alone was the instrument that imputed Abraham with the righteousness of God in the sight of God before the law of Moses. Now Paul continues his attack on the Judaizers' gospel of death by demonstrating that those who rely on obedience to the law for their salvation in any way are under a curse. This is another brilliant attack by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul on the false gospel of the Judaizers, because he is using the very thing they are boasting in, their obedience to the Mosaic law, to show that they are not blessed in the sight of God. They are cursed. Now we're going to look at the argument that Paul is making in these verses under three headings. The first is cursed by the law of Moses. The second is the curse conqueror. And the third is the blessing of Abraham attained. Now in our opening verse, the Apostle Paul is making a specific reference to the five books of Moses known as the Torah. The Old Testament was split up into three sections: the law, known as the Torah, the prophets, known as the Nevi'im, and the writings, known as the Ketuvim, and these three make up the Tanakh. Now, in verse 10, Paul references the Torah when he speaks of the book of the law. And this is what the Judaizers are telling the Galatians they must obey in addition to their faith in Christ to be saved. And he then references the covenant curses spoken from Mount Ebal found in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, which is the last book in the book of the Torah, means the second law or repetition of the law. If you remember, the wilderness generation of Israel was unfaithful and disobedient to the Lord, and so God swore that they would not enter into his rest and therefore into the land of Canaan. And so the youth of Israel's wilderness generation is going to be brought into the land of Canaan that God had promised to Abraham. And so this new generation is having the Mosaic covenant reiterated to them, and they are being charged to keep it. The covenant blessings are given from Mount Gerizim, and the covenant curses are given from Mount Ebal. In Deuteronomy 27:26, it says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. This is the verse that Paul is referencing in verse 10. It's not a verbatim quote, but it interprets verse 26 in Deuteronomy for us. The law of Moses was to be confirmed by the people of Israel by obeying all its commands. Those who did not confirm the law through their obedience were cursed. Now, the Greek word here for cursed is not the same word in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. It is not the word anathema. It is the word epikateratos. It isn't quite as strong as anathema, but nonetheless, it is still a terrifying state to be in. It is to be under the sentence of divine vengeance for your idolatrous rebellion against your Creator. Now, according to rabbis and Jewish scholars, the Torah, the book of the law, has 613 commandments contained in it. There are 365 commands saying what ought not to be done, and there are 248 commands speaking of what should be done. Now, some of these laws only pertain to the priest and their responsibilities regarding the temple and the worship of God. And so not all of the 613 commandments pertain to all the people of Israel. However, the majority of these commands did pertain to both the people of Israel and the priests. And so there are hundreds of commands that the people of Israel must diligently obey to avoid being cursed. And let me remind you that according to Galatians 5:3, to be circumcised as the Judaizers are requiring, you are then obligated to keep the whole law. Now, some Christians might say that what Paul is stating here in Galatians 5:3 regarding the whole law is a reference to the Ten Commandments, but not the entire Mosaic covenant. The problem with that approach is that even if that were the case, obeying the Ten Commandments would obligate the Israelites to obey all the civil and ceremonial laws of the Torah. Now, how is that the case? Well, we need to understand the two different types of laws and how they relate to each other. There are moral laws and there are positive laws. Many of you are already familiar with this. Moral laws are the laws that reflect the nature of God and are inherently known by human beings because we are made in the image of God. For example, the seventh commandment, "You shall not murder," is inherently moral in and of itself. We know by nature that murder is evil. And even though our nature has been corrupted from the fall, we still intrinsically know this. After Cain had murdered his brother Abel, the Lord confronted him and asked him, "Where is your brother?" And what was Cain's response? In Genesis 4:9, Cain lied to the Lord and said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, Cain lied to the Lord because he knew what he had done to his brother was a sin. It was evil. And nowhere in the first four chapters of Genesis do we read of the Ten Commandments being given in an oral form or written. Cain was an image bearer of God, and so he intrinsically knew what he had done was wrong without any instruction. Positive laws, however, are not inherently known according to our image-bearing nature. A good example of a positive law found early on is in Genesis 2:17, where God tells Adam and Eve to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve could not have known this by nature. All right, it had fruit on it that looked just as appealing as all the other fruit from the trees in the Garden of Eden that God had told them they could eat and enjoy. They had to be instructed by the Lord specifically not to eat from this tree. Now, why was it wrong for Adam and Eve to disobey the positive command to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Well, you're probably saying, "Well, David, that's pretty obvious. They shouldn't eat from it simply because God told them not to." And that is correct, but to say that is to appeal to the very first commandment found in the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me," and that is to say you will have no higher authority in your life above me. And so you see, the moral law that we all know inherently as image bearers obligates us to obey the positive laws that God requires of us. Now, folks, under the new commandment, we are no longer required to obey all the positive laws found in the Mosaic Covenant. The point that I am making is that the obligations the Israelites had to keep the Ten Commandments obligated them to obey the hundreds of positive commandments found in the book of the law. But it doesn't stop there. We have to ask ourselves, what did God consider true obedience to be to all of his commands? Is God satisfied if we simply obey him outwardly, externally? Is God unconcerned about the condition of our heart or our attitude toward him regarding all that he commands us to do? Now, if a husband or a wife knew that when their spouse did something kind for them, that it was done externally only to pacify them or get them off their back, would they consider that to be a legitimate act of love? You know it wouldn't. All right, there wouldn't be any love in it at all. Do we owe God any less than what we owe our spouse or anybody else? Absolutely not. In Mark 7:6, Jesus accused the religious leaders of Israel of hypocrisy. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." In Deuteronomy 10:16, God told the Israelites to circumcise their hearts because external circumcision was a vain act apart from being consecrated to God from the heart. And so you see, keeping the commandments of God to a standard acceptable to him required both external perfection and internal purity of heart, motivated by a desire to please God above all else. And so, in short, the only obedience that Yahweh accepts is perfect obedience from the heart, mind, body, and soul. And therefore, the requirements to keep all the hundreds of commandments found in the book of the law is a monumental, insurmountable task that no member of fallen humanity could ever hope to keep. Amen. And this is why Paul says in verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And yet this is what the Judaizers are claiming they are accomplishing, and they are laying it upon the Galatian saints to do as well, to be right with God. The Judaizers were self-deceived, and they had a low view of the holy nature of God. The only way any sinner could ever see themselves as meeting the requirements of God's law is to greatly minimize the high standard of the law, and thereby God himself, because the law reflects his nature. And keep in mind that to minimize the law is to minimize the cross of Christ, because it is the breaking of God's law that Jesus is giving his life for on the cross. Lower the standard of the law of God and you minimize the penalty required by the law for breaking it. This gives less value to the death of Christ on the cross because the offense is not as great. Salvation by faith alone, however, recognizes the law's unreachable standard for sinners. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works, does not make the Christian faith a cheap and easy faith. It acknowledges the unparalleled holiness of God and the infinite value of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Now, before we proceed, I want to deal with an error that is sometimes made regarding the relationship between the Gentiles and the law of God. Since it was the nation of Israel alone that received the Mosaic Covenant, and therefore the book of the law, only the Israelites could be considered cursed by not confirming all the words of the law through their obedience. In other words, if being cursed comes from disobeying the laws found in the five books of Moses, the Torah, then how can Gentiles who didn't receive the Torah also be cursed? Now, this is the issue that Paul dealt with in Romans 2. Now, we've already more or less dealt with the answer to this problem. We have already discussed moral law, which is a law that is inherently written on the conscience of every human being, even in a fallen state. This can also be called the natural law. Adam and Eve were created with this natural law written on their conscience as image bearers of God. Now, the requirements to keep this law in a manner that is acceptable to God is no less than the perfect standard that we have already set forth. And this would pertain to the Gentile nations that never received the law of God in covenant form. And so cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, or all things written on the conscience of the image bearer according to the natural law. Now this reality that all of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, is under the law of God in one form or another, and therefore cursed before God, is what necessitates faith. In verse 11, Paul says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Justification by faith alone, apart from obedience to the law, was not an arbitrary choice by God. God did not play cosmic bingo and end up with justification by faith alone as the winning game piece. After Adam sinned in the garden, all of humanity was cursed through him, and so law obedience would never again be a means to be made right with God by sinners. The only righteousness that could be had by any sinner would have to come from outside of themselves. It is what is sometimes called an alien righteousness, and by alien I mean it's something foreign. But if it is a foreign righteousness, then any sinner that possesses it does so by grace, meaning it is a gift instead of something that is earned. But how does a person take possession of this free gift? The Bible says the free gift of salvation is received by faith alone, apart from works. And this is so it can correspond with the nature of grace. This is what Paul says in Romans 4:16. He says, "For this reason, salvation, justification, is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace." But we still have a problem, don't we? Justification may be a gift of God's grace toward the sinner, and that gift may become the possession of the sinner by faith alone, apart from law obedience. But faith in and of itself does not nullify the justice of God. God is holy, and therefore being holy, he is just, which means he cannot just sweep sin under the rug. The just nature of God demands that sin be dealt with. Faith itself does not rescue the sinner from being in a cursed state before God. The cursed state of the sinner has to be dealt with. The curse itself must be overcome or removed. And Paul himself does not ignore this reality, since he deals with it in the following verses. And this brings us to our next heading, which is the curse conqueror. Now, if in Adam all die, and that is all of humanity is dead in sin and therefore cursed by the law of God, only a human being that is not cursed by the law is able to conquer the curse. Amen. And so all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, needs a sinless man to rescue them from the curse of the law. Well, who is this sinless man? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And so Jesus Christ is the curse conqueror. The question is, how did Jesus conquer the curse for sinners who were under it? Now, there are two aspects to Jesus becoming a curse for us in order for him to rescue us from it. The one that is plainly stated here in verse 13, that Jesus hung on a tree for us, meaning the cross, and we'll expound that great truth here in a moment. The other aspect necessarily comes before it, though, and so we're going to have to deal with that one first. In order for Jesus to avoid the curse of the law himself, he had to perfectly obey it. He had to obey it both internally from the heart, and he had to obey it externally as well. Not one time in Jesus' life could there have been even an infinitesimal hint of disdain, aggravation, lack of trust, unwillingness or begrudging attitude in his heart regarding his obedience toward the Father. Every single act of obedience in thought, word, and deed had to be motivated by an unhindered love and adoration for God. Jesus wasn't even allowed to commit a sin out of ignorance. In Psalm 19:12, David petitions the Lord to forgive him of his hidden faults. The Christian Standard Bible says it this way: "Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults." Jesus could not have committed even one unintentional sin his entire life, not even while being flogged or crucified. And let's not forget the multitude of laws that Jesus had to obey to such a high standard. Jesus was born under the Mosaic Covenant. Don't be confused by the fact that in our Bibles, the Gospels are located in the New Testament. The Gospels are transitional books where the Old Covenant is still in place all the way up until the Lord's Supper is introduced. That's where we see a real transition starting to occur. And so Jesus must impeccably obey all the moral laws and the hundreds of positive laws required by the Torah. And he must do this all the way from his birth up into his brutal torture and crucifixion. Imagine all the hardships that Jesus would have faced even as a young boy, being poor and under the oppression of the Roman Empire, and not one nanosecond of unwillingness or frustration was found in his heart toward God. Jesus's impeccable obedience and unblemished love toward the Father was the necessary standard for Jesus to attain in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. Only a perfect, unblemished sacrifice would qualify to hang on a tree and become a curse in the place of those who were cursed and redeemed them from it. And so Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, submits himself to the Father's will and exchanges himself for those under the curse of the law. As it says in 1 Peter 3:18, the righteous for the unrighteous. Amen. In Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, which the Apostle Paul quotes, in verse 13, it states that a man worthy of death who was hung on a tree to die is cursed by God. And so Paul equates Jesus being hung on a Roman cross made from a tree as being a man cursed by God and worthy of death. And so Jesus, while he is on the cross, the cursed tree, becomes the man who worships false idols and bows down to them. He becomes the man who dishonors his father and mother. He becomes the man who murders his neighbor. He becomes the man who defrauds his neighbor. He becomes the man who misleads a blind person down the road to deceive him. He becomes the man who commits adultery. He becomes the man who lays with an animal, who lays with his brother or his sister. He becomes the man who abuses the orphan and the widow. And so Jesus becomes us on that cross, the cursed man. And by doing so, he atones for our sins, he appeases the Father's wrath against us, and he redeems us from the curse of the law. Jesus puts himself under Mount Ebal, the cursed mountain, in order to put his people on top of Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. So how did Jesus redeem his people from the curse of the law? He fulfilled the law's demands. The law demands perfect obedience. He performed it. The law demands punishment for breaking it. He took the punishment. And this is the good news of the gospel. What God requires from us in his law, he provides for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus has done everything necessary to redeem any sinner from the curse of the law. Now, if any of you here are under that curse, Do what Jesus said to do. Repent. Turn away from your sins and turn to Him by faith. Now, before we proceed, there is something that I want us to see in these verses. There's a reason I titled the sermon, the Curse Conqueror and not the Curse Redeemer, although that would have been fitting as well. I want us to see the threefold office of Christ in these verses, especially the office of King. Now, the threefold office of Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Now, a prophet is someone who speaks the word of God on behalf of God to whomever the Lord sends the prophet. Many times in the Old Testament, a prophet of God was sent to warn the people of God because they were straying from the Lord. Now, in these verses, Jesus fulfills the office of prophet by having his apostle, the Apostle Paul, write the word of God by the Holy Spirit to the saints of God in Galatia. Jesus spoke to his people then, and he speaks to us today through the written word. We see this in the book of Revelation. Jesus has the Apostle John write his word to the seven churches, which is what we have. Jesus, who is God, speaks the word of God by the Holy Spirit through the scriptures. And so what is Jesus doing in these verses? He is warning his people as the good shepherd to turn away from the false gospel of the Judaizers and cling to the true gospel. And so Jesus still acts as a prophet to his people through the scriptures by the Holy Spirit. Now, a priest is someone who represents the people to the Lord. A priest is a mediator. The priest also offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people to atone for sin and appease the wrath of God. And so Jesus, being the perfect high priest, offered himself, as it says in verse 13, as a curse in our place on the tree to redeem us from the curse. And this is confirmed in Hebrews 9:26, where it says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so we see in Galatians 3:13 that Jesus is fulfilling the role of our high priest. Now, finally, in this text, we see Jesus' role as king. Now, you might be wondering, where in these verses do we see Jesus as a king? Well, it is also in verse 13. Kings go out and fight on behalf of their people to destroy their enemy and provide them peace and blessing. We see this in the Old Testament. God used the kings of Israel to defeat the enemies of Israel and grant his people rest. Saul initially and then King David fought the enemies of Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read how God tells David that he cut off all of David's enemies and granted him and Israel peace. Now, what enemy or enemies did Jesus conquer on the cursed tree? Jesus conquered sin, the flesh, the devil, the world, and death on behalf of his people on the cross. And so King Jesus conquered all of his people's greatest enemies. Now, I can't expound on all those things right now, but rest assured, Scripture teaches us that all of those things are true. A quick example is in Hebrews 2:14. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," speaking of Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." So we see just in this verse that through his death on the cross, Jesus defeated the devil and death on our behalf. Now, the battles we fight against those things today are guaranteed by the cross of Christ to never have ultimate victory over us, because Jesus already conquered them. Jesus was a conquering king on the cursed tree who delivered his people from the curse of the law. Now, this brings us to our third heading, which is the blessing of Abraham attained. I want to read verse 14 again. It says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, this verse points us back to Genesis 12:3, where God promised Abraham that in him all the nations would be blessed. It might make more sense if in verse 14 we substitute the word Gentiles for the nations. The word Gentiles is just a reference to all the non-Jewish nations on the earth. And so verse 14 could legitimately read, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations. Now notice here how God blessing the nations and not just the Jewish people is not plan B, as the dispensationalist view would teach us, but all the nations being blessed was always the plan from the beginning. We already had a sermon on that, didn't we? But what exactly is the blessing? Well, ultimately, the blessing of Abraham to the nations is the blessing of salvation through the Messiah, which is marked and implemented by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is what Paul is referencing in the last half of verse 14 when he speaks of the promised Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit was the fulfillment of both Old Testament prophecy and promise. In Joel 2:28, it says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. All flesh is the same as the nations. And then a few verses down in verse 32, it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the Apostle Peter quotes these verses in their entirety from verses 28 to 32 in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost. Now notice that in this prophecy, the pouring out of the Spirit of God is tied to people from all nations calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. All right, this prophetic promise in Joel 2 is the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. And Jesus himself reiterates this promise in Luke 24:49. He says, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And so we see in the coming of the Spirit of God to be poured out on the nations to bring salvation to the Gentiles is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Now, the last thing we need to look at from this verse is the means by which the promised Spirit is received. The Spirit of God is not received by obedience to the law of God in any degree. The Spirit of God and the salvation he imputes to sinners is received by faith. Abraham received salvation by faith apart from and before the giving of the Torah. And so even now, the promised Spirit is received by both Jew and Gentile unto salvation by faith. And Paul is making a very clear distinction in these verses. The blessing of Abraham is through faith, and as he says in verse 12, the law is not of faith. And so the blessing of Abraham is not from the law. Those who rely on works of the law are cursed, but the one who by faith is righteous will live. Now let's look at a couple of personal applications from what we have discussed. First, I want to make sure that no one misunderstands what is being said about the law of God. We are not disparaging the law of God. The law of God is good, righteous, and holy because God is good, righteous, and holy. We, by nature, are not, and that is why we do not look to our weak and pathetic attempt to obey the law for our justification. We look to Jesus Christ by faith because Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. Now, we do look to the law of God to instruct us and show us how to live wisely and righteously before our covenant God. Any church that fails to preach the law of God to the people of God as the standard for Christian life fails in its God-ordained mission. A church honors God by preaching both the grace of God and the law of God in their proper application. Both are necessary, neither is optional. Amen. The next thing we need to grasp from these verses is that our peace with God is completely grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, this means that when we sin, we are to take our sins seriously, but we are never to allow our sins to define us. There is no such thing as a gay Christian. There is no such thing as an alcoholic Christian. If you have a persistent battle in your life with a specific sin, you can easily allow that sin to start influencing the way you see yourself because you deal with it so often. You struggle to think of God seeing you without that sin because you have lost more battles with that sin than you have won. But here's the problem. If we start to think that God sees us based off of our win-loss record with sin, that means we are relying on the works of the law to have peace with God. Right. Now, you should never stop fighting against sin in your life and trying to kill it. Not set it aside, kill it. But you should always look outside of yourself and look to Jesus for your peace with God. He either redeemed you from the curse of the law or he didn't. But if he did, then you kill off sin in your life because you have peace with God, not so that you eventually can have peace with him. Remember, only those who are redeemed from the curse of the law actually love God. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Our obedience stems from our peace with God, not toward it. So folks, listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the sword and shield of the saints. It gives us the strength and confidence to keep killing sin, no matter what our current win-loss record with sin is, and it shields us from the accuser's accusations and our own self-condemnation. All right, let's pray. Father, help us to recognize the great sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Help us to realize the dire situation that we are in so that we can have a greater love and appreciation for the salvation that you have provided us. We ask this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.